Let's pray before we get started. Lord, it's a warm day, and I know that many of us are tired and have had busy weeks or stressful weeks or weeks that have been different and perhaps difficult in different ways. And so perhaps it's hard to do much more than just sit here and rest. And we know that you give us the freedom to do that. But we also know that you want to feed us with your word and with your sacrament. And so I ask that everyone who's here this morning, everyone who's listening, would be met by you in the way that he or she needs. Would you refresh us? Would you renew us? Would you give us new insight? Would you give us new strength to go out and be your people in your world? Meet our needs as they are this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're back after a week interruption in our series on 1 Samuel. And we're moving on through the book and actually taking quite big sections of it at a time. If you remember, of course, the book of 1 Samuel is really the story of these two men, Saul and David. And Israel has asked Samuel for a king. And Samuel and God have protested that a little bit, but then decided to go ahead and grant Israel the king that they have asked for with all the appropriate warnings that were necessary. And then Saul is chosen as king. And he basically starts out okay. We read in those chapters of 1 Samuel, we read about God changing his heart. You remember that? And we read about God pouring his spirit out on him and him prophesying with the group of prophets. We read about this group of valiant men that decided to follow him. Again, remember, back in this time, in this particular world and culture, this becoming of a king was very dependent on gaining supporters, and they needed to be well-armed supporters. There was all kinds of conflict going on between tribes and villages and locations. It was a very dynamic process that was happening. And then Saul has his first battle and wins his first battle. And there's a group of people that have rejected him to be king. The rest of the Israelites say, we need to get rid of those. We need to kill them because we can't have this little bubble of resistance to your kingship. And Saul extends grace to them, says, no, don't kill them. My job is to bring Israel together. And so Saul starts off really pretty well. And the text takes pains to show us that. But then, actually, quite suddenly, it tends to go south with Saul. We begin to see the person that we really have here, primarily in his self-centeredness, primarily in his being very concerned for what those around him think and say, making his decisions and determinations based on a horizontal look. What are my enemies doing? What are my friends doing? What are they telling me? And based on that, I'm going to make my decisions and take my actions. And there's a story we didn't read. It's in chapter 14, if you want to read it sometime, about a conflict Saul had with his son Jonathan. There was, again, a battle time. And Saul had said to his soldiers, until we win the battle, I don't want anyone eating anything, which is kind of a stupid thing to do. Why he did it, I don't know. But anyway, everyone was pretty hungry. Jonathan hadn't heard the command. He was out doing a foray or doing a scouting trip or something like that. Ran across a beehive with honey and ate some honey in order to give him strength to continue his mission. When Saul heard about that, he decided that he needed to kill Jonathan, even if it was his son, because he was a king. He had made an executive order, and this is what needed to happen. And his soldiers and the rest of the Israelites persuaded him not to do that. So you see this weird kind of thing developing in Saul. And then 2 weeks, of course, ago, we talked about his problem with the Amalekites and not doing what God had told him to do. And at that point, Samuel said to him really clearly for the final time, the kingdom is going to be taken out of your hands even while you are alive, not just not given to your descendants, but taken out of your hands while you're alive. So we see in Saul, also in his relationship with God, it's very third person. If you read the text carefully, you will see he almost always refers to God in the third person as the Lord God. There's not this personal you and me kind of a relationship. His relationship with God is very utilitarian. That is, when I need God to help me, I'll call on him, and for the rest, I'll basically make it happen myself. And very much focused on himself, and as I mentioned before, on his insecurities. Very insecure guy. What are the enemies doing? What are the people around me doing and saying? And based on that is how I need to make my decisions and do what I'm doing. So Samuel has told Saul that the kingdom is gone from him, and really from this time on, there's nothing good said about Saul in the rest of the book. I mean, he just goes downhill like a gliding brick. He's just going straight downhill. And then David comes on the scene, and that's what we're going to read this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 16. The text will be projected. There should be a Bible around you somewhere if you want to read it, or you can just listen. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." And again, behind this sentence, of course, is again this cauldron of tribal and inter-village and inter-area conflict. Who is the king and who's following the king? And Samuel's quite worried that if Saul hears that Samuel is going to anoint another king, he will, of course, logically kill him. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, who was Jesse's oldest son, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before them." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So here's the story of the anointing of David. And it's right away obvious that whereas the anointing of Saul was this man who stood head and shoulders above all of the rest of Israel, David is this forgotten, the eighth son of Jesse, this young boy who wasn't even invited to the feast, this young boy who was just totally forgotten by everybody. And Samuel's fallen into this trap, of course, and I think you all know this story, of looking at the outward appearance. All the sons of Eli come by, the first one does anyway, and Samuel looks at him and says, he's the one, because he was probably tall, again, a Saul-looking kind of a guy. Samuel says, he's the one, and the Lord speaks to Samuel, says, no, you're looking at the outward appearance, and I'm looking at the heart. And just hang on to that for a second. We'll get back to that in a bit. So finally, Jesse remembers, he has no choice but to mention the name of David, the one who's out with the sheep, taking care of the sheep, and he brings him in. And notice that the text is actually very positive about David. He's not particularly a tall guy, but the text says he is ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. So the text is already laying the groundwork for this guy who, although he's not tall like Saul, he's not this warrior kind of a guy, he's really quite an attractive, magnetic person and personality. The text is setting the scene, I think, for the rest of 1 Samuel for David's effect on men and especially on women. Okay? David is just this magnetic kind of a young guy. And David is anointed, and from then on, the Bible says, just as it said with Saul, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So you have these two men, anointed, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord comes in power. And what's the difference between them? What's the fundamental difference between them? Well, the first place you find that out is in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Can anyone tell me what happened in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel? You either know it or you can look. David and Goliath. Right? And that's where we're going to go. Because the first test of David and what's inside of him happens in this story of David and Goliath. And I have to give a disclaimer right at the beginning of this, is that a couple of the fundamental thoughts that I'm going to share with you from this chapter come from Reverend Tim Keller, used to be the lead pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Not everything is from him, but the central thoughts of what I'm going to say are pretty much taken from him, just so you know that. And if you want the whole sermon or passages of his to hear more about what he says, just let me know, and I'm happy to send you the link, and you can watch it and or read it for yourself. What's happening in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel? Again, there's war. The Philistines are there on one side of the valley, and the Israelites are lined up on the other side of the valley. The Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. And there was this great stalemate. And neither army was willing to make the first move. And the reason why was because each army was on top of a hill, and in order to make a move, you had to go down your hill through the valley and then up the next hill, and that was, of course, you were at your most vulnerable. I mean, you were a dead duck in that situation. So no one was willing to take the first step. And then what happens is Goliath And this was actually very common in this time and in this culture when there were wars and when there were these stalemates. One person would come out and place himself, challenge the other to a battle, and place himself as a representative for his people. Okay? All of our guys are afraid to go down the valley and come up the hill. But I will come out, I will meet my opponent in the valley, and it'll be one-on-one. And if I win, your people are my slaves. And if you win, my people will become your slaves. But what you have here is a representative, a picture of representation. There's Goliath, and then we'll get to David in a second, but in the end is David, who is representing his people there in the valley. Okay? And before we go on, notice, we haven't read the story because it's really long, so I'm not reading it. I'm assuming everybody knows it. What are Saul and the people of Israel doing this time? Does anyone remember? You can look it up too if you want. What are Saul and the Israelite soldiers doing? How are they handling themselves? Anyone remember? They're scared to death. They're trembling. They're terrified. They're not able to move, including Saul, the great warrior. Everyone is just scared out of his britches. And no one is able to move. They're facing this crisis. They're facing this battle. They're facing this piece of life. And they're not able to move. They're petrified. They're stuck. Okay? So the first representative that comes out is Goliath. And he's called a champion. If you look at the text of 1 Samuel 17, verse 4, a champion named Goliath. Robert Alter, who I'm going to refer to in a few minutes, who's a very, very well-known, famous Jewish Old Testament scholar, translates the word champion as, and this is really telling, the man between. The Hebrew word here for champion is the word the man between. See what's happening? Goliath is standing between. So this champion comes out, named Goliath, who was from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, 4 bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath's armor and his spear and his helmet all together weighed probably in the neighborhood of 150 pounds. So here's this about an 8 foot tall guy with this 150 pounds of armor. And Robert Alter comments on the fact that the Bible so clearly describes what kind of armor Goliath had on. And he says this. He says, this is not usual. In the Bible or in other kinds of writings of this time, it's not usual to describe the armor like this way, in this way of this warrior. Robert Alter says this about that. The thematic purpose of this exceptional attention to physical detail is obvious. Goliath moves into action as a man of iron and bronze. An almost grotesquely quantitative embodiment of a hero, a hulking monument to an obtusely mechanical conception of what constitutes power. A lot of big words in there, but what Robert Alter is saying is basically the writer of 1 Samuel wants everyone to know that Goliath is a man of iron and bronze, or, in other words, he has the most modern military hardware. Best and the most aircraft carriers, the best and the most tanks, the best and the most stealth bombers, the most infantrymen, the most armymen, whatever you needed in modern warfare, he had it. He had spent the most money on defense of anybody else. And he was standing there in his strength, and he was doing another thing. He was despising his opponent. Remember, he stood and shouted from the hill, scorning the Israelites and scorning the God of the Israelites. And then when David came out, I don't know if you remember the text, David came out, the Philistine looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome. And here's the text saying that again, glowing with health and handsome. And he despised him. So Goliath is standing here in all of his strength with his 150 pounds of armor. And he's despising his enemy. You are a weakling and a loser. Okay? You're a loser. You have nothing. I have everything, and you have nothing. And therefore, I'm going to win. That's on the one side. The other side is David. Now, it's typical to think of this story as a story of an underdog. The little kid, the weak guy, the guy with nothing, who's the underdog. And then the encouragement for us to be willing to be the underdog, and if we do the right things and fight in the right way, able to overcome the giants that are in our path. It's not exactly what's happening here, because David is not particularly an unskilled underdog. If you remember the story, he says, when he's talking to Saul about, I'm going to go out and fight Goliath, he says to Saul, I've been taking care of my sheep for, I don't know, numbers of years. And I've killed wild animals. And I've protected my sheep. I'm not a weakling. I can do this. And you can Google, you can look up what kind of a sling David had. This was a recognized weapon of war. This was a weapon of war that could throw a 3-inch rock at speeds between 60 and 100 miles an hour. And with practice, the Roman soldiers also used slings. With practice, you could become very good at using this sling. This was a skilled person coming out to deal with Goliath. This was not particularly an underdog. He was a young man. And he didn't have all the armor, but he was not inexperienced or unskilled. What was the difference between David and Goliath? David was representing his people as Goliath was, but David was going out with the Lord, for the Lord, and representing the Lord for his people. David was the representative of Israel, going with God for his people and fighting their battle for them. Okay? That's what David was doing. He says a little bit later to Goliath, he says, "It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." David is God's chosen representative of his people, going out and fighting, and doing so for the honor and glory of God. And going out in God's strength. Remember, going out in God's strength doesn't mean that you don't do anything, that you're passive, that you just sit there, that you don't train, that you don't practice, that you don't even get any tools to do your work. God's strength means. It's not passivity. It's not that kind of weakness. It's going out in God's strength and using the tools he's given you, not for yourself, but for God and for the other. So the difference between Goliath and David is what's in their heart? What's in their heart? It's not about the armor. It's not about the sling. It's not about the height. It's not about the age. It's about what's in the heart. And Goliath is going out there. And he's saying, I have strength. I can carry 150 pounds of armor. And my tool is that strength and despising my enemy. And David says, I'm going out to battle, not in my strength, but in God's strength. And my goal is to bring glory to God. See the difference? This isn't a story about an underdog beating his giants. This is a story about how you face life. What's in your heart? Two different ways of handling life as it comes across your path, as it hits you in the face. How are you handling life? How are you handling your problems? How are you handling your fears? How are you being a hero? One of my favorite rock and roll songs is David Bowie, "We Could Be Heroes Just for One Day." Right? What kind of a hero do you want to be? The Goliath with your strength and with your despising the other, he's a loser. Or David capable, but going out with God and for God's glory as a representative of his people. And I'd like to encourage you to think this morning as we close about how you are facing your life, how you are facing its challenges, how you are facing the difficulties, the problems, the fears, the changed plans. How are you facing the threat of death? And is it coming from I am going to be able to handle this, I'm going to be able to deal with it, and I'm going to despise what's standing against me or whoever's standing against me? Or am I going with God and for his glory? And I'd like to submit to you that our particular Western culture, and our American culture in particular, tends to choose the Goliath approach. It's just, for some reason, baked into us. We want to be strong. We want to show our strength. We spend all this money on defense. We want to let the world know. We want to let our surroundings know, I'm capable, I'm strong, I can do it, and you are a loser. It's the Goliath attitude. The David attitude is, yes, I have my sling. Yes, I'm experienced, I'm knowledgeable, I'm skillful. But I'm not doing it for myself. I'm not doing it in my own strength. I'm doing it for the glory of God and for the good of the creation and of the world. It's the difference between the two. And how do you move from the one to the other? How do you move from a Goliath approach to the world to a David approach to the world? There's only one way, and that is when your heart's changed. Right? It's only one way. We're born and we grow up with this Goliath approach. Our society teaches it to us. There's only one way to change that, and that's when our heart's changed. And our heart is changed when we follow not David as our representative, but David's son, Jesus. God, Jesus, who was equal to God, who could have been a Goliath, had every right to be Goliath, left his glory, humbled himself, became a servant unto death, and chose the way of weakness and the way of love, not the way of strength and not the way of despising, the way of giving himself, in order to, through that way of operating, change the world. And the perfect image of that, of course, is Jesus on the cross. And on that cross, as he was dying, he was breaking the neck of evil. And at the same time, he wasn't despising his enemies, but he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the kind of heart that changes the world. That's the kind of heart that David had. And that's the kind of heart that Jesus will give us when we believe and trust in and follow him. And so as we go to communion, perhaps, and if you have your own theme, that's really fine. But perhaps what God's calling us to do is to ask him, where am I being Goliath in my life? Where am I going out of strength? Where am I using this right-handed power? Where am I despising those around me? And how can my heart change? By connecting to, through this bread and the juice, the bread and the wine. How can I connect to this Jesus who, as our representative, goes ahead and fights that battle for us? And there finds strength to face the problem, the stresses, the strains, the everyday little ones as well as the bigger ones. And the strength to be heroes for a day and maybe even for a lifetime. Let's pray. Lord, help us to somehow grasp and understand what this means for us, and help us as we go to your table to there find, be able to lay down our own armor and lay down our own despising of others, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to become more and more the kind of people that you have called us to be. Thank you for this word, and would you bless us the rest of this morning and the rest of this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.